Amen. Mark 14, verses 44 and 45, we read there of the act of the betrayal itself. We want to look at the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Mark 14, verses 44 and 45, he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him, lead him away safely, and as soon as he was come, he goes straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. If you were to go to the States tonight, and you were to mention the name Benedict Arnold, well, it would be essentially like saying the name Lundy here in Ulster. When you think of Benedict Arnold, or you think of a Lundy, you really think of someone who is a traitor. Someone who betrayed your side to essentially help the other side. And that's really what Benedict Arnold did. If you were to go to the New York State, there's a monument there built to honorary Revolutionary War heroes. Now, in this monument, it was originally meant for four heroes. One of them would have been Benedict Arnold. But if you were to go there, you will find that there are only three individuals that are actually there, and the fourth place remains vacant. It was for him, as I've said, but he became a traitor. Benedict Arnold essentially was a decorated soldier of George Washington in Washington's time. And he was so trustworthy and so decorated that for a season, Washington actually gave him the title of Governor of Philadelphia. But Benedict Arnold was much more of a soldier than an administrator. And he essentially, well, he made a bit of a mess up. He wasn't really all that good. He lacked a lot of wisdom in administration. And he was court-martialed and severely reprimanded. And this humiliated him, as I'm sure you can imagine. A decorated general, all of a sudden being court-martialed. And in order to spite the Americans and get back at them, really, he opened up communications with a British commander, and he later surrendered the West Point to the British. And whenever his plan was discovered, he actually fled to the English side, and he was later made a brigadier general in His Majesty's service. And that is why when you go to America today and you mention the name, or you hear even someone being called a Benedict Arnold, it's a bit like, as I've said, hearing someone being called a Lundy here today. You immediately think of one word. Traitor. Traitor. Someone who sold out. Someone who betrayed all that really he knew, all that he loved, who sold out their own side. And of course, when you think of the name Judas, you also think of one thing really, don't you? The name traitor, of course, or the term traitor comes to mind. When you even say the name, you automatically think of somebody who is dastardly, somebody who is deceptive. I hope that none of you here tonight are called a Judas. I have yet to meet anybody actually who was named Judas. I don't know if you've met anybody. It's just not done, is it, societally? I don't even know anybody who would name their cat or their dog Judas. Such is the dastardly, the despicable nature of that name. Whilst you and I as Christians tonight might sing the hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear, we certainly couldn't say that concerning the name of Judas. The name Judas, it's not a sweet name at all, is it? Now there's a play on words in the name Judas, because the name actually means in the Greek, Jehovah leads. Jehovah leads. And yet the reality is, when you look at him and you look at his life, you read even John 13, where we read that Satan entered into the heart of Judas. It seems that it really wasn't God leading. God was overarching over his life, but in a sense, he wasn't really led by the Savior. He was led by Satan. Ah, Judas, what a despicable individual indeed. Whenever you even read of Judas throughout the Bible, in the list of the disciples, if you've ever done a study of the disciples, you find that in different portions there are various lists. Matthew, all of the disciples, Andrew and James and John and so forth. The name Judas Iscariot's always last. In Matthew chapter 10, in that list it's described, he's described like this, Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Here is the man who called Jesus, listen to it, his friend. And yet in this chapter, we have read of him in verse 45, as he came up to Jesus, as he called him Master, we read that Judas betrayed Jesus, his friend, with the friendly act of a kiss. He has gone on now to be one of the most detested and hated men in history. I think it's fairly safe to say that Judas, his place is reserved not in the Hall of Fame, but sadly in the House of Shame. Because here was a man who really had it all, wasn't it? Here was a man who walked with the Savior, who talked with the Savior, who heard the lips of the Savior speak to him, who witnessed the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, we read here that he betrayed the Lord for what? For some 30 pieces of silver. And here he goes up in this very chapter, betraying his friend with a kiss. And the lesson, very simply tonight for you, is this. Is that you may never be a man named Judas. But sadly, some of you, I fear, are making the mistakes of Judas. You're making those mistakes. What is the mistake? The mistake that Judas made really is this, is that he was close to the Savior, but he wasn't converted to the Savior. He was near to the Savior, but he wasn't, as the Bible says, in Christ Jesus. He was outside of God, outside of Christ, and without hope in this world. Sadly, you read of his tragic end in Acts chapter 1 as I prayed. Judas went to his own place. Judas didn't go to heaven with the rest of the disciples. No, he was a son of perdition. John 17 verse 12. And rather than going to heaven with Andrew, Peter, and James, and John, he went to hell. Here was a man who literally kissed the door of heaven, because Jesus was called the door in John chapter 10. He kissed the door of heaven. He was almost there. But he went to hell. Went to hell. Close to Christ. But sadly, so close. And yet so far. Don't make the mistake of Judas. Really, when you have Judas, and you think about all that we have learned this week, we've thought about the Jews, how they superficially, how they loosely followed Christ, many of them. Judas, really, he typifies them all, doesn't he? So many privileges. And yet he spurned these privileges. Went to his own place. Let's think tonight about this act then, the act of the betrayal and the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. The betrayal, the despicable betraying of Christ. The first thing I want to highlight to you tonight is the commencement to this betrayal. The commencement to this betrayal. Verse 43 in the text tells us, immediately while he yet spake, come Judas, one of the 12, with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. Now, here we have the actual act of the betrayal and the act of the arrest of the Lord Jesus, but this isn't where it started. No, really what you find is there was a group who ruled Israel, and they were called the Sanhedrin. Comes from two Greek terms, where it really means gathering together. That's what the term Sanhedrin means. And the Sanhedrin, they really ruled Israel at the time. There were a group of 70 men, and they were comprised of various religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And you know, like any council or any committee, they didn't always agree. You know, committee is really perfect, and it was certainly the same with the Sanhedrin. Because there were individuals in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees, the more conservative end of it, they did. So they disagreed on various issues. But the Sanhedrin, they agreed on one thing. Whether you were a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee, they all agreed that this Jesus, this man, this self-proclaimed Messiah, his time, his number was up, and it's time to get rid of him. You read of this in the start of the chapter, Mark 14, verses 1 and 2. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death, but they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They hated Jesus Christ. Now they've hated Christ before Passion Week, but they certainly hated him now. Here was a man who walked into or rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as we looked at, and he proclaimed himself to be the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Proclaimed himself to be the King, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They hated him for what he did, as we considered on Monday. The cleansing of the temple. They were making a clean racket, really, in all that was going on in the temple. Yeah, what did the Lord Jesus do? He went in, he turned the tables over, he stopped people using it as an alleyway, he stopped the individuals charging far more than they should offer the exchange rate in shekels. He stopped it all. Even think of his last message. We didn't look at it, but whenever he was proclaiming that last message last night, when you read the Bible carefully, the scribes and the Pharisees were listening on as he proclaimed himself to be the light. So they read here, we read here that they want to put him to death. But the question really comes about, well, how is this going to happen? How do we arrive at the verses that we are looking at tonight? Now you must remember that the Lord Jesus, while he was hated by the Sanhedrin, at this particular time, he was really respected and liked by the people. Now a lot weren't trusting him, but they liked him for what he did in Mark 11. They liked him for cleansing the temple and ridding it and essentially saving them money. They liked him, in a sense, for facing the Pharisees and the scribes. They wanted to do this themselves, but they were always living in fear. So how was this going to come about? Well, they need someone. Now, my thought here is the commencement, and it's really the initiation here. Where did all of this begin? And this shows you just how despicable a man Judas was. Look at verse 10 of Mark 14. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Mark always seems to call him one of the 12. It's emphasizing he's one of the 12, one of them, one of the 12. Look at it, verse 10. Went unto the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. You ever wonder how this all came about? Judas started the whole thing off. That's right. Judas. Judas was the one who went to the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees. He was the one, and we read, obviously, what they heard it, they were glad. They promised to give him money. They were delighted. Here is someone. Here's the first chink, as it were, in the wheel. Now, we read here that he promised to give him money, verse 10. Of course, another gospel tells us that he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. What's the significance of that? Well, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, but what was 30 pieces of silver? In Exodus 21:31, you read that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a house slave. Not very much at all. Someone has worked out that in today's currency, you're really talking about £100. A day out with a family. Well, an expensive day out with a family. That is the price. Now think about this. That is the price that Judas placed on the head of God incarnate. Not £20,000, not £2 million, not billions of pounds. £100 in today's society. He esteemed, he valued the blessed Son of God the same price as an old house slave in Israel. Is it any wonder that Isaiah 53 calls the Lord Jesus despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? A man of sorrows, a man who was rejected of men and rejected by 30 pieces of silver. Judas put the price of a house slave on the head of Christ. Let me ask you a question tonight. If you're not a Christian, what are you selling Christ for? What price are you putting on the head of God incarnate? I asked you the question last night of Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But the questioning doesn't stop there by Christ, because the next verse asks this question in Mark 8 verse 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Let me ask you, what are you giving tonight? What are you selling out Christ for in terms of the value of your soul? What price are you putting tonight on the value of your soul, really? How valuable is it to you? What are you selling him out for? A relationship, a thing that you like, a thing that you love? 30 pieces of silver. It's initiation. I also want you to think then of its revelation. Still thinking about the commencement of this betrayal. Look at verse 18 now of Mark chapter 14. This takes us to the upper room. We read, as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, I verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me which shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say unto him, one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? So the Lord Jesus, now time is moving on. And the Lord Jesus, it's the Thursday evening, it's the night before the crucifixion, and they're in an upper room, a little place in Jerusalem, a little place where they're going to celebrate the Passover meal. But before they do, before they eat, as they're really sitting and eating, although it seems they don't get down to eating, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, one of you, one of the 12 that is with me is going to betray me. Now the response here is amazing, isn't it, of the disciples? It tells you an awful lot. They began to say to him one by one, is it I? Is it I? Peter's first up, Lord, is it I? Andrew then, he comes next, is it I? James and John, the sons of thunder, brothers, maybe they come together. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Do you know what that shows you? That shows you that these disciples spent 3 years, now listen to this, 3 years with Judas. And yet after 3 years, they didn't suspect Judas as the traitor. What a hypocrite. I mean that. He hid it so well, this not following of Jesus Christ. They spent 3 long years with this man, and yet Peter, nor James, or even some of the softer, or the more perceptive individuals like Philip or Nathaniel, the thinkers of the group, not one of them thought. You know what it's like when you spend 3-4 years with someone, you get to know them fairly well, and if something happens, well, that must be so-and-so. Oh, so-and-so is up to his old tricks again. But all of the disciples, Lord, is it I? Not one of them suspects Judas. That shows you that he was so skilled in hiding it. And yet amazingly, here we find, as I've said, it was revealed. Christ, he knows the true heart of Judas. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, it tells us this, that all things are opened and naked before the one with whom we have to do. Matthew Henry said this, that thought is speech before God. Even the very thoughts of Judas, they were speaking in heaven, and they were speaking to heaven on earth, God incarnate. Jesus Christ knew what Judas was made of. John chapter 2 tells us that he wouldn't commit himself to a certain group of individuals. Why? Because he knew what was in them. And he knows exactly what's in Judas here. That shows you tonight that you might be betraying the Lord Jesus. You might not really be a follower of Christ. And others here might think that you are a follower of Christ. But you know you're not. And perhaps you can fool everybody else, but there's one person you'll never fool. And that's God. Other disciples, like the disciples here, they didn't know that Judas was the betrayer. Is it I, Lord? But you'll never fool the Lord. He knows exactly whether you're in Christ or whether you're outside of Jesus Christ. This also shows you something. This shows you the mercy of Christ. I made the point last night in John 12 that this was Christ's final public sermon there in the court of Gentiles as he told them, John 12 verses 35 and 36, come to the light whilst you have the light. And I made the point that was his final appeal, his last time he would publicly speak to Israel. And then he withdrew himself, didn't he? John 12 verse 37. Here's Judas' last opportunity. Judas gets one more opportunity. In Christ saying, one of you is going to betray me, he hasn't betrayed him yet. Judas could go back here. The act hasn't happened, though, in the divine mind of God it's going to happen. But from Judas' perspective, this is one last opportunity for Judas. One of you is going to betray me. How merciful is Christ? How merciful is the Lord Jesus? He gives this betrayer one last opportunity. And tonight he's giving you another opportunity. He's giving you potentially one last opportunity. I don't know. I don't know what God's going to do in your life. But you've had enough tragedies here in these parts now to know that none of us is promised tomorrow. And this could be a last opportunity for someone here, just like it was for Judas. God's being so merciful to you. He's speaking to you. And yet, after saying generally, one of you is going to betray me, verse 18, it seems Judas doesn't get the message here. He doesn't be halted in his tracks. Now look at verse 20. He answered and said unto them, it's one of the 12. He's more specific now, that dippeth with me in the dish. And it seems that at this particular point in time, Judas has bread in his hand. And he's dipping this bread into what would resemble essentially as a bit of a relish. The way you go to some of these restaurants, the Indian or the Italian, you bring out breadsticks or bread, and they give you these kind of fancy relishes that most of us avoid like the plague. Well, that's the kind of what really is going on here. Remember, this is Israel. They're getting the bread, they're dipping it into a dish, and it seems that Judas has bread in his hands. Now he's revealing to Judas. He's revealing really the identity. It's amazing because it seems that Judas, shortly after this, leaves the upper room. It's getting awkward, obviously. But look what the Lord Jesus says before Judas leaves in verse 21. It were good for it if that man had never been born. Judas, you're going to betray me. Judas, you're going to hell. And Judas, it would have been better for you if you were never born. Because such is what is awaiting you after this deceitful, dastardly act. And that's a solemn thing from the very lips of Christ. After having the merciful words of Christ ushered to you, to say it's better that you would never have been born than to perish in a Christless hell. Ah, Judas, this terrible old betrayer. The commencement to this betrayal, let's get into it then. Think with me secondly about the coldness of this betrayal. Look at verse 43 now of Mark 14. Immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. After revealing Judas' hand here and revealing the identity of this betrayer, in John 13 verse 27, it's not in Mark's account, but in John 13 27 you read this, that Jesus says to Judas, that thou doest do quickly. Judas, time to go. Dad, you have planned, Judas. Go and do it quickly. Now, of course, events proceed on then. Judas, he goes out into the night, doesn't he? And what does he do? Judas essentially finds these members of the Sanhedrin that he has already covenanted to sell the Lord Jesus Christ to for 30 pieces of silver. It's Passover night, the next morning they're going to be the actual Passover celebration itself, and so people would be having the Passover meals, and essentially Jerusalem would have been fairly kind of quiet. Individuals, families would have been together, eating and drinking, etc. It's night time now, you see. Judas knows that the Lord Jesus and his disciples are going to go to a place which the Bible says they have often resorted to thither. They're going to go and pray and have a time of prayer. They're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, just off the Mount of Olives. And so we read here that immediately while he spake, that is Jesus telling his disciples that the time has now come. Verses 32 to 42, they're away, they're praying. Verse 42, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. So Judas arrives on the scene, but he doesn't arrive on his own. He arrives with a crowd. It says a great multitude, verse 43. Some have speculated that there were hundreds, possibly even up to 1,000 in this crowd. What a mob it was. It wasn't just a handful of people. This was some of the chief scribes, look at it again, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Some of the Sanhedrin, in all likelihood, were here. But this wasn't just a group of religious elite. No. John 18 fills in the blanks for us and tells us exactly what this crowd was like. John 18 verse 3, it gives us a little bit more detail. We read, Judas, having received a band of men and officers, listen to it, from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns, with torches, and with weapons. They have one intention, and that is to deal with Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, who was part of this angry mob? The sheep, the priests and the scribes, I've said. But it says here, officers in John 18, verse 3. See, remember, must remember that the temple, it had its guards, security. And these temple guards, they had large kind of clubs, bits of stick, to run the tight ship, to make sure that if you were a Gentile, that you certainly weren't getting any further in the temple. And remember, this is Passover time, so security is ramped up to its max. I said in one of these studies that Jerusalem had a population of 80,000, but now it was more like 2 million. Everybody piling into Jerusalem for the Passover. So you know what it's like around special times where you're expecting a crowd. Security is ramped up, isn't it? And that's what would have happened here. So Jewish security was ramped up, but Roman security was ramped up as well. Because prior to all of this happening, the Jews actually, they had a time of rebellion against the Romans. And so the Romans really, they were on high alert. Now it says here in Mark's account, look at it again, Mark 14 verse 43, with swords and staves, these officers. So you have essentially Roman police, you have temple guards, and the Roman police, they had what was called a sword here. Now the Greek word is makarion. What was this sword? It was a two-edged dagger. Two-sided dagger. About 24 to 30 centimeters. The size of a ruler, the primary school teachers, the boys and girls, one of the sizes of your rulers. A little dagger was a very, very short dagger. And the Romans, they were renowned. Renowned for killing their victims through slicing their throats. These daggers were very, very sharp. In actual fact, the Bible is described as one of these swords or these daggers, isn't it? The Word of God is quick and powerful. What? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Just like one of these Roman daggers. And so they have swords. And it also says in Mark 14, verse 43, that these temple guards, they had staves, they had clubs. They were much more robust, much more manly in a sense. They're just there to do business. And Jesus, he can see them. Remember John 18, verse 3, they had lanterns, it's at night. So Jesus, it seems, in the garden, he sees this angry mob and they're carrying these lanterns. Now just think about it. If you knew an angry mob was coming for you, what would you do? Would you run towards them or run away? I know what I'd be doing. From County Armagh or not, I'd be running away. Running away. Jesus walks straight towards them. He confronts them. And as he walks straight towards them, someone comes to meet him. Judas. Verse 44. Whomsoever he says, I shall kiss the same as he take him, lead him away safely. Remember, there's a lot of people, there's a lot of commotion. And this also shows you how human Jesus would have looked. He looked like an ordinary man. Sometimes you think of God the Son, you think of some weird glow about him or a halo above him. That wasn't the case. Judas had to identify him to these chief priests and scribes with a kiss. He had to identify him. And so he goes up, he tells them, look, I'll identify him with a kiss. Verse 45. Master, master. Rabbi in the Greek. Teacher, teacher. And it says here that he kissed him. Now, whenever you read that, you might think they just kind of kissed the forehead of Christ. But in the original text, there's a continuous tense. You know when you greet someone you haven't seen them for a long time, and you hug them, and you kiss them, and you pat the back, and you, how are you? That's what happened here. He kissed him multiple times. Remember, greet one another with a holy kiss. This was a sign of affection. This was a sign of friendship. This wouldn't have been the first time, I believe, that Judas would have greeted Christ with a kiss. Oftentimes, that's how friends greeted each other in Israel. Shalom. And they would have kissed one another. Master, Rabbi. It's all so friendly, isn't it? And yet all the while, he is kissing Jesus Christ in order to betray him. And there's something awful about this, isn't there? There's something terrible about this. This is showing you the blackness of Judas' heart. How he can betray innocent blood, betray the very Son of God with a kiss. It shows you the innermost recesses of all of our hearts. We all have this capacity and this potential to betray innocent blood with a kiss. To feign that we love him and yet neglect him and not trust him. There's a little rhyme that says this, it may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but by tens and thousands is this precious Savior sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trample, and sold for an empty name. Sold in the mart of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold for pleasure's power. Sold for an awful bargain, none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my soul, this question. Will he be sold by thee? Ponder that question tonight, my friend. Are you going to betray or sell out Christ? And whatever it is, it's not worth it. Now, Luke's account tells us this. Mark's doesn't, but Luke does. It says that whenever this was all going on after he is betrayed and as this arrest begins to happen, it says they all went back as Jesus walked towards them. This whole crowd, they fell just like dominoes. And that shows you that Christ was in control of this whole situation. Christ could have, and I mean this, he could have snuffed them out just like that. He could have destroyed them. He could have condemned them just like that. And he's showing them this in Luke 22 when he comes to them and they all fall back. And yet he's merciful to them. And he could have already destroyed you, my friend tonight, but he has spared you in order that he might save you and rescue you. We must move on. The commencement, the coldness. Think with me about the compassion amidst this betrayal. Christ is so compassionate. Look at verse 47. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. While all of this commotion's going on and the arrest and the betrayal, we read someone here, he sees one of the servants of the high priest, Caiaphas, and we read that he cuts off his ear. Now, we're not told who it is in Mark's account, but, well, you don't need to really think too hardly about it to work out who it is. Here's Peter. He's getting into trouble again. He's putting his foot in it again, isn't he? Old, tempestuous Peter. He just doesn't know when to quit, Peter. John 18, verse 10 tells us that it was Peter, and it also identifies this man as Malchus. Now, I have thought about this incident for a long time, but it's amazing when you just read the Bible, it actually tells you what it says. Look at it again. He smote the servant, and he cut off his right ear. He punched him firstly. Peter went straight up to this high priest's servant, and he smote him, he punched him. Now, why would Peter do this? Peter, well, in a sense, we know Peter, don't we? But remember what he has said just a few hours ago in the upper room. Oh Lord, all these boys here, the disciples, oh they'll betray you, they'll forsake you, but not me, Lord. I'll go with you even unto death. Oh, what did Christ say to him? Peter, you'll deny me three times. You'll deny you ever knew me. And so here in this commotion, he maybe just sees, you know, it's like in a crowd, you see the weak one, you see someone who's a little bit dazzled. I imagine that's what Peter does here. And he thinks, I'll get one in. I'll show him that I'm up to the task, whether the others are or not. I'll get one in on him. So what does he do? He smites him. And then we read that he cuts off his ear. Now, how did all this happen? Well, did Peter really aim for his ear? I don't know about you, but if you're going to deal with someone, deal with them. And I don't believe for one second that Peter was aiming for his ear. Peter comes into possession with one of these two-edged daggers, very, very sharp, as I've said, and he has witnessed enough times Romans just slitting the throat of someone. I believe with all of my heart, however Peter came into possession with one, I don't know, maybe he had his own, maybe he took one off a soldier in the midst of this commotion, but I believe with all of my heart, Peter wants to slit the throat of this high priest servant. But what happens in the commotion? He misses and he cuts off his right ear. I believe that's what happened. You can have your own thoughts, but whenever you think about it logically, he's punched him and then he's missed where he wants to hit and he cuts off his ear. This is all part of the plan. And I've called this point the compassion of Christ because I want you to see how compassionate Christ is in this situation. Mark's account doesn't tell us this, but you know what Luke 22 verse 51 says? This is amazing. It says he touched his ear and healed him. Now what happened? Well, it says he cut off his ear in Mark's account, so it's very gruesome this. I imagine that this man's ear fell. Literally fell to the ground. And what does the divine Son of God do? He picks up that man's ear and he puts it back onto his head and he heals him. He heals him. It says in Luke 22, 51, he touched his ear and healed him. Whether it was hanging off, or, you know, fill in the blanks. But the point is this. He takes this individual's ear. Remember, this individual is part of the mob that wants to betray him, wants to kill him, wants to slay him. This is an enemy. Jesus is under no obligation whatsoever to do this. What has he taught his disciples in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? What would Judas have heard him say? When your enemy smites you, turn the other cheek. And he is now practically displaying this to his enemies. Now there's a mercy in this, isn't there? He loved his enemy. And Malchus is going to have a testimony the rest of his life to the deity and the love and compassion of Christ hanging off his head. Every time Malchus hears something, and from this ear, he's going to think to himself, the divine Son of God healed my ear so that I can hear again. It's going to be a testimony speaking loudly and clearly like never before into him. And maybe you've had such love and compassion in your life, not in a physical sense, I hope, but spiritually. There are those witnesses of the love and the compassion and mercy of the Savior. He's been good to you. He's spared you. He's brought you out of things. He is that testimony in your life. And they're always in your ear, aren't they? Come to Christ. Know the love of God through Christ in your heart and life. There's a mercy to the sinner here, but there's also a real compassion to Peter here. You know, the Bible tells us, it tells us love does what? Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, Peter's going to have enough to deal with whenever he betrays the Lord. He's going to have enough failure to deal with in a few weeks' time when the Lord Jesus meets him there after he is resurrected or whenever it is. And you know what? The Lord knows that Peter's going to betray him. He's going to have enough failure to deal with. And you know what the Lord does? I believe with all of my heart, the Lord even now is showing compassion to one of his zealous, impetuous saints and covering up one of his mistakes. This is one less thing Peter is not going to be as troubled about in the future, because the Lord covered it in love. And Christian, there's a wee lesson for you here as well, isn't there? How many times you and I get it wrong. I trust not make the same mistake as Peter here, but you know what I mean. We go into a situation, we fly headlong, we do something, we say something, and you know what? It never gets out. No one ever knows, only you and the Lord. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Christ is so gracious and merciful. You know, a number of years ago, I had the great privilege, about 11 or 12 years ago, the great privilege of going on a trip to Brazil, to Sao Paulo, and also for a few days to Rio de Janeiro. And one of the highlights of that trip for me, to be honest with you, amongst all of the ministry and all of the busyness, was going to the Christ the Redeemer statue in Rio. It's amazing, it really is. It's some climb, mind you, but it really is amazing. And I know that Brazil is predominantly Roman Catholic. I understand this. But there's something beautiful about Christ overlooking one of the most beautiful places in the world with his arms outstretched. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us that his arms are outstretched still. His arm is outstretched to you tonight, just as it was even here with Judas in as they were eating together. His arm is outstretched to you, even Christian. You know, you're going to fail. You're going to falter at times, and yet his loving arm is stretched out to you every time you mess up, every time you fail, and every time you falter. My, how compassionate is Jesus Christ. And that's what we learn here. In amongst all of the activity of the betrayal, Christ is still so compassionate and so merciful. One last thing. The commencement, the coldness, the compassion. Think with me about the cards in this betrayal. Look at verses 50 and following. They all forsook him and fled. There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man, men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So you have the selected disciples here, and then you have the silent disciple. The selected disciples here are mentioned in verse 50, where we read, they all forsook him and fled. That's the disciples. This is such a scene, isn't it? Christ is now alone. Christ is taken. You would think if ever there was a time for solidarity, it would be now. If ever there was a time for strength in numbers, to stay with our leader, to stay with our master when he needs us most, it would be now. But one by one, they all forsook him and fled, and this includes Peter, by the way, as well. Peter has just witnessed this miracle. Peter has just witnessed love covering up his multitude of sins. And so there are the selected disciples, and they leave. And then there's this curious secret disciple. He's not named here. This young man, as he's described in these verses, he had a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And we read that the young men laid hold on him, left, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. So who is this young man? Well, he's called a young man. We don't really know. Some have speculated it was John Mark, the man who wrote Mark's Gospel. We can't be sure. What happened here? Well, it seems that this young man was some form of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to cut a long story short, he probably hears of this commotion. Maybe he's on that side where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Maybe he's heard this crowd and their lanterns. Maybe he's seen it. Now, it says here that cast about his naked body, he would have had some form of undergarments on, but it speaks here about this linen cloth cast or wrapped around his naked body. Essentially, what is happening here is what he was essentially sleeping in, we would call it today a quilt. It seems that he hears this, he what's this crowd all about? And what is he? He just wraps himself in that which he's sleeping in, and he goes to see what's happening. And he keeps his distance, but eventually as this arrest, as this all breaks out, individuals realize that he's one of them, he's one of their followers, one of the disciples, or one of the followers, he's with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the details here are very interesting because it says they laid hold on him, verse 52, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. They have this kind of quilt or this blanket of his, and he flies away too. He flees. They all forsook him and fled, you see. And you know, as we bring this week to a close, there's a choice here tonight presented to you. Are you going to flee to him or flee from him? Are you going to run to Jesus Christ, who is so compassionate and in love died for your sin? Or are you going to flee from him? I've mentioned a number of times this week that incident in John chapter 6 where the feeding of the 5,000 happened. And you know, I mentioned that the multitudes, they basically all left the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't mentioned this, but after this happened in John 6, verse 67, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he asks them this searching and probing question, will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? And that's a question I leave with you tonight. Are you going to go away? Are you going to run from Christ? Or are you going to run to Jesus Christ? I'll finish with this. The man, a Romanist, he purchased the statue of Christ and he placed it on his office desk, he believed, for good luck. The daughter went in and seen it. And the wife, she was doing as the wife does. She was in, she was cleaning and tidying up the office, saw this statue and thought, that's nice. I'll place it, give it a more prominent place. I'll place it in the living room. And then after a while, the daughter noticed this and she said, oh, I've seen you've moved, Christ. And then the next day, she moved it to another prominent place. The daughter asked this question. Mummy, where are you going to put Christ now? And really the question of this week is that in a spiritual sense. What position does Christ occupy in your life? How do you esteem him? How do you value him? How do you prize him? What price are you putting on him? Will you also go away? I trust that none of us will leave like Judas, betraying, selling out, fleeing, ultimately from innocent blood.